This evening, for our sermon text, we're looking at the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm just going to read one verse this evening out loud, verse 18. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, I encourage you to turn to that passage in your Bibles and follow along with me as I read. And for the sermon this evening, I think you'll definitely want to leave your Bibles open because while I'm only reading verse 18, I'll be giving sort of a broad overview of what's happening, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And then the other thing is on the back of the worship guide, and we made sure it was right this month, you'll find a series of questions and answers from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And actually, this month there are four questions that we're going to be covering. One of them we began to discuss last week, question 32. And then we're looking at questions 34 through 36 this evening as well. And so I encourage you, once again, leave your Bibles open. Follow along with me as I read the passage, but leave your Bibles open as I preach. And you'll also probably want to keep this back panel of the worship guide in front of you as well. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says this, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word, your holy word, your full revelation of who you are, the full revelation of who our Lord and Savior is, Jesus Christ, the revelation of your gospel, the revelation of your will for us, the revelation of your plan of salvation. Give us humility as we approach your holy word. I ask, Father, for ears to hear, for hearts to believe. Help us all to listen diligently. Listen as acts of worship. And may your Holy Spirit illuminate your word and apply it to our hearts. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, last month, we did begin to examine question 32, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. This question, what benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? In other words, I'm a true, genuine Christian. I have been born again by the Spirit of God. That's what the Shorter Catechism means by the phrase effectually called. We've been born again by the Spirit of God. I've repented of my sins. I've turned to Jesus Christ. I'm resting in Him alone for my salvation. All of that is true of me, and hopefully, Lord willing, it's true of each and every one of you as well. So, how does that change my life? How does that change our lives right here and right now? Sort of what we are considering. This is what we began to consider last month, what we're considering this evening. And it's an important question for us to consider, beloved, because for far too long, many Christians, I think, have simply reduced salvation to being basically fire insurance, a sort of get out of hell free card. If you would think of, for some reason, this earthly life is the game of Monopoly. You had the get out of jail free card. Many people simply view salvation as a get out of hell free card. We tend to relegate the benefits of our salvation to the life to come and forget about how our lives are affected right here and right now by the truth of who we are as new creations in Christ. Now, to be sure, being born again, or again, what the Shorter Catechism calls effectually called, to be sure, that does indeed have wonderful benefits for the Christian in the life to come. And over the next few months, we're going to look at what those benefits are. We will begin next month, Lord willing, to explore our great, eternal, glorious hope. But we should not forget that being made a new creation, being born again of the Spirit of God, we should not forget that truth does benefit us greatly in this life, even in this life, as we are called to pick up our cross and follow Christ, as we are called to live as exiles and sojourners, living in a world that is not yet our home. And so as we look at question 32 of the Shorter Catechism, we see that the men who wrote our Confession of Faith summarized the benefits of our regeneration, really the benefits of our salvation for this life, by saying that we do in this life, right here and right now, beloved, partake of the following benefits: justification, adoption, sanctification, along with several other benefits that proceed from these wonderful graces, truths of God. Last month, we looked in detail from Romans chapter 4 at the first of these benefits listed for us, the grace of justification. We talked about what justification is and how that benefits our life. Now, it would be very easy for me, and I think appropriate even, to just continue basically going down the line here, going down the list, and move on to examine each of these benefits one by one. Tonight, preach on what adoption is. Next month, preach on what sanctification is, and so on. But over the last month, as this evening's sermon sort of loomed in the back of my mind, you know, I have a whole month to sort of think about what I'm going to preach on the next evening worship service. I began to think, you know, I wonder if there's a passage of Scripture that really encapsulates what this entire section of the Shorter Catechism is getting at. And earlier this week, I was listening to a podcast. It was a discussion between two PCA pastors. And, you know, it was a bit of a strange podcast. It's not really one that I'd probably recommend a lot of you listen to. But at one point in that podcast, one of the pastors cited this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, particularly where Paul says we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And the pastor in that podcast said something to the extent of, we need to realize that we are already something glorious. And I thought, that's really it, right? That's really what the catechism, I think, is getting at here, isn't it? That's what the catechism's trying to get at when it asks, what are the benefits? What benefits do those who are effectually called partake of in this life? Maybe we could ask that question like this. What makes those who are born again by the Spirit of God something truly glorious already? And so that's what I want to focus on this evening. I want to talk about Paul's words here, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, when he says, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Because, beloved, you know, we could talk about being justified. We could talk about what it means to be adopted into God's family, about what sanctification is. We can talk about all those things. And we will talk about those truths, of course. But in doing so, what I want us to remember is that in giving us these graces in our lives, the Lord has already begun to make us into something quite glorious, beloved. And while we may not yet be as glorious as we will one day be, even now, as we sojourn, as we live in broken and decaying bodies, as we are tempted and often succumb and fall into sin, even now we are already, to one degree, glorious. Christ has made us glorious. And so let's consider what Paul says here to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Now, to understand truly what Paul's saying in this verse, we have to understand the overall subject matter of 2 Corinthians up to this point. Once again, we have to think about the context, right? If you were with us last Sunday morning, as we began our sermon series in the book of Joshua, hopefully you came away from that sermon with an overall understanding as to how vital it is that we pay attention to context when we interpret and apply Scripture. And that truth, I think, is especially important to remember when a pastor preaches on one single verse. Because, man, taking one verse alone, it is incredibly easy to use a single verse however you see fit, to make it say whatever you want it to say, so as to support whatever point that you want to make. There's a technical term for that, by the way. Technical term for doing that with a single verse of the Bible or any number of verses is called eisegesis. Eisegesis is the process of interpreting a text in a way that expresses your own ideas, your own biases, your own agendas, rather than what the text truly means. The word eisegesis literally translates from Greek into the English as into the text. That's what eisegesis means, into the text. And it is very easy, I would say super easy, to do eisegesis when doing topical preaching. Here's the topic I want to preach on. Here's a verse which sort of sounds like it supports my topic and my foredrawn conclusions. So I'm going to preach my topic and I'm going to force it into the text. Now, unfortunately, that's how most people now read and preach the Bible. They use eisegesis. We do not want to do that, beloved. We do not want to use eisegesis. We want to do exegesis. And you can probably guess what the word exegesis means. If eisegesis means reading your own ideas, biases, or agendas into the text, exegesis means we draw out from the text its true meaning. Our agendas, our biases, our topics are influenced by what the text says and what the text means, in other words. Exegesis is really the act of faithful, critical interpretation and explanation of the scriptures. And that's what we want to do. That's what we want to do. That's what I want to do as a pastor, as a preacher. When I come to any passage of the Bible, I don't want to read my own opinions and force a verse to say what I think it should say. No, I want the verse to shape what I preach from this pulpit. So that's what we're going to do now. Now, what is going on here in 2 Corinthians 3 then, leading up to our verse this evening? Well, 2 Corinthians is quite an interesting book. It's always weird to say that about books of the Bible, though, because really, they're all interesting. But 2 Corinthians is pretty interesting. It comes on the heels, of course, of 1 Corinthians, as you can imagine. And 1 Corinthians dealt with major issues in the church of Corinth. Issues of worship, issues of abuse surrounding the Lord's Supper. There were issues of the church in Corinth tolerating grievous sin and the church's failure to exercise church discipline. And all of these things were concerning to the Apostle Paul. And so he writes the letter of 1 Corinthians. But then in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, we get the sense that there's more going on than what the Bible records for us there. And in the beginning of 2 Corinthians, Paul actually hints, or he actually says, that he went and visited the church in Corinth at some point after writing them the letter of 1 Corinthians. And that visit, many people have come to entitle as Paul's painful visit. It was a painful visit to the church in Corinth. So you have this letter of 1 Corinthians dealing with difficult, difficult things. And then Paul makes this visit, which is particularly painful to him. Now we have this book of 2 Corinthians. And there appears to be in the book of 2 Corinthians a sort of reconciliation between Paul and this church. Paul's saying, listen, I forgive you. I love you. We still need to be in fellowship with one another. Paul had a particular heart for this church because he himself planted the church in Corinth. And so that's kind of the tone of 2 Corinthians. It's a much more gentle and warm tone than the book of 1 Corinthians, that's for sure. But some in the church of Corinth were wanting Paul to prove his credentials to them. And so just like Paul had to do in the book of Galatians, if you were with us when we preached through Galatians, you'll remember the first two chapters of Galatians. Paul had to prove his credentials, so to speak. In the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is asked to justify his apostolic ministry. Now, there's a startling difference between 2 Corinthians and Galatians in that in the church of Galatia, Paul had to justify his ministry and calling as an apostle. He had to justify that over and against false teachers who came into the church and said, this guy is a false apostle. But in 2 Corinthians, he doesn't defend his apostolic calling against false teachers. He actually has to defend his calling and ministry with actual congregants of this church whom he planted. People who, quite frankly, without the work of Paul, without Paul's ministry, would not have even had a church to worship in the first place. And so why were these Christians in a church which Paul planted, why were these members of this church questioning Paul as a leader? Well, beloved, in Corinth, it was not for anything theological like it was in the book of Galatians. Instead, it was because of earthly shallow things. Paul was poor. Paul was basically a blue-collar worker. He was a bit physically frail. He was often in a state of physical suffering. He simply was not a quote-unquote very impressive preacher. As funny as I think about that, all of these things working against Paul, these outward appearances, and you realize not much has really changed in the Church of Christ since the first century, has it? Because even today, are not many professing Christians drawn more and more to the charismatic, handsome, skinny jeans wearing, designer sneaker, perfect teeth, great speaker type preachers, despite what they're saying, over and above the average schlub of a minister who's faithfully week in and week out handling the Word of God and striving to preach Christ faithfully? And this is what's going on in the early chapters of 2 Corinthians. And so as Paul begins chapter 3, he begins to speak of these letters of recommendation. He starts talking about letters of recommendation because some members of the church in Corinth basically said to Paul, you need to provide for us letters of recommendation to prove your worth as a ministry leader. They wanted Paul to provide letters, I don't know from where, from the other apostles. I don't know where he was supposed to get these letters of recommendation, but they wanted Paul to provide these letters which would support his role, his claim to be a leader in the church. And Paul's response in the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is basically this: listen, you are my letter of recommendation. The fact that this church even exists, in other words, that is Paul's letter of recommendation. And he says that the Spirit of God has essentially written Paul's letter of recommendation upon the hearts of the Christians in Corinth, since they are indeed the new covenant people of God. That's Paul's argument. And from there, he then springboards into comparing and contrasting the Old Covenant, which when Paul and the other New Testament writers speak of the Old Covenant, they're talking about the law. Paul begins to compare and contrast the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. And that is what Paul is doing in the verses leading up to our text this evening, chapter 3, verse 18. He's comparing and he's contrasting the Old and New Covenant. And he starts out by talking about how glorious the Old Covenant was. There was a glory that came along with the law. In other words, I think that's something we need to hear tonight sometimes. I think sometimes we forget that the law, as being part of God's revelation, is glorious. It is glorious. And Paul says, there was a glory that came with the Old Covenant. And really, as Paul's building up to verse 18 of chapter 3, what he is doing in the preceding verses, in talking about the glory of the Old Covenant, is giving us basically his commentary on the book of Exodus chapters 32 through 34. And so what happens in that portion of Exodus? Exodus chapters 32 through 34. It's a portion of Exodus you all know, whether you are able to identify what chapters they are or not. You all know this part of Exodus. Exodus 32 begins with Moses still on Mount Sinai when he receives the law. And as Moses is on the mountain, many of you know the people of Israel start to get impatient. And in their sin, in their impatience, what do? They petition Aaron to build for them the golden calf. Now there's a lot of layers to the golden calf. Did the Israelites want a false god, or was the golden calf supposed to be a visible representation of Yahweh? When you read Exodus 32, it appears that both are working. You know, the people wanted a new god. Aaron tried to make the golden calf just be a simple visible representation of the Lord. Either way, the golden calf broke the first commandment, have no other gods before the Lord, and the second commandment, to not make any images visible representations of the true and living God. And so Aaron and the people build this golden calf. They hold this worship service. But what's important about all of that is by this point in Israel's history, at Mount Sinai, Israel had already vowed twice to the Lord that they would keep all the words of the law that the Lord would give to Moses. But before Moses can even come back down from Mount Sinai, Israel broke their promise by worshiping the golden calf. They couldn't even make it till Moses got back down from the mountain before they broke their covenant vows to the Lord. And so when Moses sees this, what does he do? He breaks the tablets of the law. God begins speaking about wiping Israel out completely. Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. God determines to not wipe out the nation, but there is a consequence to Israel's sin. And the consequence is that God would no longer dwell in the midst of the people. Instead, the Lord would only meet with Moses outside of the camp of Israel in the tent of meeting. And in Exodus 33, we see how Moses will go out of the tent and meet with the Lord. And on one of those occasions, Moses gets a little bold, and he asks the Lord to show him his glory. He asks the Lord, "Show me your glory." And so in Exodus 34, the Lord calls Moses back up the mountain, and he has Moses cut new tablets of stone for the Ten Commandments. And the Lord descends in a cloud, and he renews the covenant with Moses. And that is where he passes by Moses then and allows Moses to basically see the backside, you can say, of his glory. The Lord showed Moses just a small part of his glory. And then Moses came down the mountain. And as he comes down the mountain, Exodus 34, verse 29 says that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. In other words, beloved, Moses' face was reflecting the glory of God. It was reflecting the glory of God. And what did the people of Israel do? How did they respond to Moses' face reflecting God's glory? They respond with fear, with terror. They were terrified to come near Moses. Well, why? Because for them at this point, the glory of God represented judgment. The Lord had declared to them after the golden calf that on the day when he would visit them, he would visit their sins upon them. That is, he would strike them down in judgment. And just a few verses later, in chapter 33, the Lord declares, "I will not go up among you," speaking to the nation of Israel, "lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." So when the Israelites saw on Moses' face even just a reflection of the glory of God, they were terrified because they knew that God would come in judgment. And so Moses, in turn, veiled his face to protect the Israelites from the judgment of God. All of that is what is working in the background for Paul as he begins to declare how much more glorious the new covenant is. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, "Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory." What is Paul saying there? He's saying that the old covenant, beloved, it had glory, but it was a fading glory. It was not a permanent glory, you could say. It was not a permanent glory because the law, the old covenant, ultimately lacked the power to transform a person. Yes, the law could, and it still can to this day, and it should, by the way. The law could control outward actions. It can restrain evil. It could, and it still does, show us our sin. And it shows us our need for a Savior. But the one thing the law could not and cannot do is transform the heart. But in the new covenant poured out in the blood of Jesus Christ, the new covenant is infinitely more glorious. For it is a covenant not mediated by Moses, who merely reflected for a time the glory of God, but instead mediated by Jesus Christ, who is, as Hebrews 1 says, the radiance of the glory of God. Not merely a reflection, but instead the radiance, meaning the actual source of the glory of God. Paul says that because of Christ, where Israel was timid and afraid and had to shy away from the glory of God, whereas Moses had to veil his face to hide God's glory from the people so that they would not be consumed by divine judgment, Paul says, now we are bold. Why are we bold? Paul says in verse 14, we are bold because Jesus Christ himself has taken away the veil. Jesus Christ himself has lifted the veil from the hearts of all who look to him and receive him by faith. And now verse 17, Paul says, where the Spirit of Christ has done this work, there is indeed freedom. So listen, put all of that together. Because we have been, by the power of the Holy Spirit, unveiled, we are now being transformed from one degree of glory to another. This is why Paul says in verse 18, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. In the new covenant, beloved, we have been unveiled to behold the glory of God. And as we behold God's glory, we are being transformed. That's what Paul says. Well, what are we being transformed into? What are we being transformed from? And what are we being transformed to? From what to what? Well, Paul says we are being transformed now from one degree of glory to another. One degree of glory to another. And this is the point that I really want to emphasize this evening. Our union with Christ, our salvation, our being made new creations in Christ Jesus. It is not just about what we will one day be. It is about what we already are. We are already unveiled. Now, what is the significance of being unveiled? The significance is, beloved, that we can behold now with eyes of faith the glory of our God and not fear that we are going to be consumed by the glorious judgment of our God. That's the significance of being unveiled here. And the question is, well, why is that true? How is that true? How is it possible that for us, lowly sinners, how is it possible for us to be able to behold the glory of God and not be consumed? Well, the answer to that then goes back to our shorter catechism. We are able now as lowly sinners to behold the glory of God and not be consumed because of the first benefit that those who are effectually called partake of in this life. We are unveiled, we are able to behold the glory of God because, beloved, we partake the benefit, the grace of justification. By God's grace, received through faith in Jesus Christ, the person who is born again is the one who is justified. And that means that we have already been declared righteous by the Holy God. And we've been fully forgiven of all of our sins. Now why? Why are we forgiven? Because God chose to overlook our sins? No, because on the cross, Jesus became our sin bearer. Jesus dealt with all of our sins. He became sin who knew no sin. Paul says, so that we, those who looked at Jesus by faith, can become the righteousness of God. Christ became sin, we became Christ's righteousness, and that's why God has declared us to be justified. Because Jesus dealt with our sin. He took it upon himself on the cross, and in exchange, he has given us the white robes of his righteousness, so that now, when the glorious God looks upon us, he does not see our sin. Instead, he sees the very righteousness of Jesus imputed to us. This has been received by faith alone. We no longer need a veil between us and the gloriously holy God, beloved, because in the sight of God Almighty, we've already been justified and are truly righteous in his sight through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we've been unveiled. And that is a glorious truth. And it is a glorious truth that means that we are right now on some level glorious. That in our life already as people of faith, we possess one degree of glory, some measure of glory. But there's more to it, beloved. There's a lot more. Think about this. It is not just that we no longer need a veil between us and God. It is also that we have been brought intimately close to God. The Lord in Moses' day had to distance himself from the people, lest he in his glory consume them. And so Moses had to leave the camp of Israel, go out to a separate tent, and speak with the Lord. That is not so for us. The veil has been removed through our justification, and now we are brought close to God in such a profoundly intimate way that we can scarcely imagine. We have been brought close to God in our adoption as sons and daughters into his eternal family. That, of course, is shorter catechism question and answer 34. What is adoption? We have been received, beloved, into the eternal family of God. And as the shorter catechism says, we have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. We no longer need someone to go outside of the tent to speak with God on our behalf. In and through Jesus Christ, as adopted children, we now get to go directly to our Heavenly Father. The veil in our justification has been removed. the distance between us and God has been done away with in our adoption. And now, as Paul says in our text this evening, we are being transformed. We are being, beloved, sanctified, renewed, as the Shorter Catechism number 35 says, in the whole man. Meaning, every part of who we are is being renewed after the image of God. Every part of us, beloved, think about that. We talked about the truth of sin, of total depravity, radical depravity. We talked about it months and months, maybe even more than a year ago, when we talked about the fall of mankind in the garden, the rebellion, and what effects that had on the human race. And we said, listen, the thing we have to remember about sin, the thing that makes our depravity so total, is that there's not a single part of us that has been left unperverted, untouched by sin. But in sanctification, we are being renewed after the image of God. And what part of us is being renewed? The whole of us. The whole man, the whole person is being renewed after the image of God. And we are, by the Holy Spirit, we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Now, this transformational work, it will not be completed until we are in glory with Jesus Christ and we behold him with our, not only our eyes of faith, but our true, our physical eyes, you might say, our earthly eyes. And it is there when we finally behold Jesus Christ with our, what we might call our tangible eyes, that our transformation from one degree of glory to another will be completed. And we will, again, hear more on that, Lord willing, next month and in the months to come. But for now, I just want to say to you all that I hope when you hear these truths, you take heart. That you take heart because, beloved, we are made already glorious. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. We have been justified. We are adopted. And we are being sanctified. That is what is true of the Christian right here, right now, this side of eternity, beloved. And understand, that is what can be true of anyone who repents of their sins and turns to Christ Jesus by faith. It is true of all who are looking to Jesus by faith. Do not forget that. If you are a Christian, you already are one degree of glory. How could you not be? Think about this. How could you not be, in some sense, already glorious? You are united to Jesus Christ, who is so infinitely glorious. How could you be united to Christ and to some degree not be glorious already? Your effectual calling, it has a profound effect on this life right here, right now. It has a profound effect on who you are right now in Christ Jesus. And that truth, beloved, should, as I think question 36 of the Shorter Catechism is trying to say, that truth should give us great hope. Because we are already glorious, because it's true that we already have been justified, that we are already adopted, that we are right now being sanctified, because that is true, we can know, we can have real assurance that we are indeed objects of God's love. Our consciences can be at peace even when we sin. Even when we sin. Now, I'm not trying to give us a false assurance here, and I'm not trying to say that we should just skirt by our sin and not take it seriously and not fight against it and not constantly seek repentance and all of that. But yes, we can still have assurance and confidence even when we sin. Our consciences can indeed be at peace, knowing that all of our sin has been dealt with already at the cross of Christ. And we can have real joy in the Holy Spirit, who is indeed in us and transforming us. We know that we have an increase of God's grace in our lives daily. And we absolutely, 100% have assurance that Christ will indeed preserve us until the end. We already possess, beloved, we already are one degree of glory. Do not forget that. Do not forget that while we as Christians are not yet what we one day shall be, and I hope you're not coming away from this sermon thinking this is as good as it gets and you already are what you're going to be forever. No, I'm not saying that. But what I am trying to do is to get you to see what a difference your effectual calling, your salvation makes in your life right now. Do not forget that while we as Christians are not yet what we one day shall be, we are already in Jesus Christ, indeed, glorious.